Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. And Merry Christmas to everybody. It's Merry Christmas next week. Where does it come from? Can't we just hit the pause button for a couple of weeks? And it doesn't work that way. So Hugh Ross is with us this morning. Everybody say great, fantastic, thank you, Hugh. He's going to be talking about Genesis 1, terrestrial vegetation and the dissipation of the haze. Hugh will be with us next Sunday, and then January 4th and 11th, Dave Sargent, who's currently freezing in Wyoming. Oh, no, he's here. Good morning, Dave. I think he's avoiding freezing in Wyoming. That's it. He's gonna talk about why the universe is the way it is, which is one of Hugh's books. So I assume he's taking his lesson from that. We're looking for some good speakers. Hugh's going to be gone a good bit of time next year. Oh, no. Yes. So I'll be filling in, and maybe we can talk Dave into coming back again sometime. We do it every year. We face this, and we always come through, so we're going to be fine. Okay, as part of the Christmas spirit, I want to say thank you very much to people who help out with this class. It's a lot of work. The people back there in the booth, Jamie. And Tim. And the new addition, if you haven't met Jasiri, you got to say thank you to her. Everybody wave back there. And they get here at like 11 o'clock, so that's what it takes to turn that thing on and wait for the vacuum tubes to warm up and the system really coming to life. Half the time they get back there and there's a problem with it. So when you see them, shake their hand, tell them Merry Christmas, say thank you very much. And Mark and Val Durham, who really put this class together and make it happen and always sit there and hardly ever say anything. So please say thank you to them. And Maria is here somewhere, Jamie's wife, and she helps out in all kinds of ways. And just thank you to everybody who makes this happen. But the biggest thank you, of course, should go to Dr. Hugh Ross, who's here faithfully every Sunday that he's in town for the last half century. And that's not an exaggeration. The last 50 years, Hugh has been in this class sharing what he's learning from science and history with us every Sunday faithfully. It's a remarkable, remarkable achievement. So please don't ever take him for granted or reasons to believe or what they do. Hugh, thank you for me personally, what you've meant to me and my spiritual walk with the Lord. So thank you. Thank you, Hugh. And I want to say to everybody, just keep in mind that the reason we study this material, the reason we study apologetics, isn't just to have an idea, even a certain idea in our head that God exists, but to then take that into the world and to worship him and honor him and share him and do the good works that the Lord asks of us and to love other people. It should be just one of the many ways that we have that we share our faith, that we share our love for God and our love for other people. So always keep that in mind. So again, Merry Christmas to everybody. You gave me the confirmation last week that you like dumb jokes, so here we go, Hugh. Hugh loves it when I do this, so, all right. The Indian restaurant I work for is so secretive I had to sign a legal agreement that I wouldn't share the flatbed recipe, just their standard non-disclosure agreement. Is that it? No drum roll or even a boo or anything? Okay. All right, let's pray and we'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Lord Jesus, we bless you and we thank you that we have at this point in history so many ways that confirm who you are and that what you tell us in the Bible is actually true, and that you really did die for us and we were physically raised to life, Lord, that was not just a spiritual resurrection, but an actual physical resurrection that gives us our purpose and our hope, Lord. We just thank you. Help us all to remember to celebrate the Christmas season in a way that is honoring to you and that blesses you, and we don't just get all caught up in the consumerism of it, that we can slow down and enjoy each other and enjoy our families and enjoy especially, Lord, you. Thank you. Please bless Dr. Ross as he speaks with us this morning and each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you and Merry Christmas to all of you that are here in person and also to all of you that are sharing with us online. So, we're in a series now on Genesis 1 through 4, and we're in that part of Genesis 1 which has probably received more ridicule than any other few verses that we see in Genesis chapter 1. And my goal this Christmas season is to kind of help you deal with questions that might come up from your friends and associates and get them past their barrier. Because I've discovered this in my 50G. Would you believe it? We're now into the 51st year of teaching this paradoxes class. So I'm glad that God has given me the strength and the health to continue with this. So the first time I came to California from Canada, I was a postdoctoral fellow at Caltech. I remember going to different Bible study groups, and they all would say, what do you do with Genesis chapter 1? And I says, well, that was one of the key passages that brought me to faith in Christ. What we've been doing the previous weeks, we're taking up through creation day 3. Last week we talked about the miracle of God transforming our planet from a water world, where there's only water on the surface, to a planet where you have oceans and continents coexisting, and just the miracle of all that that's taking place. One announcement. 3 days ago, I got a paper published in the secular journal Literature, and it was titled, Are Humans Alone in the Cosmos? And that's where you can get it. Actually, all you need to do is put that title in, Are Humans Alone in the Cosmos? You'll be able to find it on any search engine. I was able to talk about the search for extraterrestrial intelligent life, whether or not life can be transported across interstellar space on dust and rocks, interstellar space travel, and what about the habitability requirements, what kind of planet, what kind of star, what kind of galaxy do you need, talk about the origin of life, the evolution of life, UFOs, UAPs, the nature of non-physical reality, and how you can actually develop a relationship with the one that created everything. I was for sure the editors would edit that part out. Maybe they didn't see it, but that part is in there. So you say, how did you get all that into one paper? Well, it's 30,000 words. And when I went through the peer review process, I thought, well, the peer reviewers always want more citations to the scientific literature. So I purposely loaded it up with 200 citations. I thought it was really thorough. The 4 reviewers said you weren't thorough enough. So I had to add another 50 or 60 citations to the literature to get past the peer review. But you can read the whole paper free online. So just put that in there, you'll be able to read it. But this Christmas season, if people talk to you, well, can we really travel across interstellar space? Is it possible there's life elsewhere in the universe? This is a paper you can share with them. Okay, let's jump into what's the second part of creation day 3. And it's in Genesis 1 and 11, and it says, let the land produce vegetation. And then it gives 3 examples of the vegetation. But I'm going to tell you a little story. I've debated the executive director of the Skeptic Society 4 different times in university campuses. And usually the debate is over, is there scientific evidence for God? I would argue there's yes, he would argue no. But it's interesting, when he got his chance to speak, He really didn't talk about the scientific evidence for God not existing. He went after Genesis chapter 1. He said, how can anyone in their right mind, especially someone with a science degree, believe that what's being taught here in Genesis 1 is actually historical and scientifically accurate? And he zoomed right in on the creation day 3 and says, notice the text says that this is where God creates plants and then the animals come later. But when we look at the fossil record, we see we get animals in the ocean first and we get plants on the land next. Now, when I first had my debate with him, this was going back to about the year 2000, his comment, I basically said, well, look, we have fossils of the animals in the oceans because these animals have shells. They have bony skeletons, and therefore their fossils will be survived literally for hundreds of millions of years. That's not true of vegetation. Vegetation usually decays, and you're not going to be able to find the fossil evidence. But I've got up here on this slide citations of two papers. The first one's in 2009, where the scientists said, we have not found the fossils of life on the continents, the first fossils of life on the plant life on the continents, but we have found the isotope evidence. And the thing about vegetation, like all life forms, it prefers the light isotopes to the heavy isotopes. So when you eat your lunch, basically realizing your body's going to select carbon-12 over carbon-13. It's going to select sulfur-32 over sulfur-34 and nitrogen-14 over nitrogen-15. And so what these two scientists, Knopf and Kennedy, did is they looked on the continental land masses and discovered there was the signature of a higher ratio of carbon-12 to carbon-13 than you'd expect to get had the signature with what you'd expect to see in plants. And on that basis, they concluded their paper saying, we always thought that animals showed up in the oceans first and vegetation on the continents later. This isotope evidence tells us it's the other way around, that we have vegetation on the continents at least 200 million years before we see the appearance of animals in the oceans, which is exactly the order we see in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 says we have vegetation on the continents first, and then we have animals in the oceans second. Now, what happened in 2011 is that a team of scientists said, we've not only found the fossil evidence, the isotope evidence, we now have fossils demonstrating that there was vegetation on the land masses that predates the first appearance of animals in the ocean. Now, the paper actually says they found fossil parts. They did not find complete fossils of vegetation. They found the parts, and again, for good reason. Vegetation decays very efficiently, so it's going to be really challenging for a complete fossil to survive any length of period of time, literally more than half a billion years. Because the first animals show up literally at 575 million years ago. So trying to have this vegetation survive in fossil form for more than 575 million years, that's a tall order given how efficiently thermodynamics operates on the continental land masses. But they did find fossil parts. And you say, well, how big was the part? The biggest part they found was 1 millimeter in diameter, which explains why it took them so long to find the fossils. The fossil parts are really, really tiny, and most of them are tinier than a tenth of a millimeter, which is kind of like the size of a period at the end of a sentence that you might type on a computer. Really tiny fossils. But the fossils they found demonstrated that we have vegetation on the continental land masses for at least 600 million years before we see the first animals in the oceans. So again, making the principle like we demonstrated last week, the more we learn about the geophysics of planet Earth, the stronger case we get for what the Bible stated, that we have this event early in Earth's history where the planet is transformed from a water world to we have oceans and continents coexisting, and that this growth of the continents is about a little less than halfway back in the history of Earth, which is exactly where we now date the growth of the continents. Okay, so That resolves the charge that you hear from a lot of non-theists who say, this is a clear case where the Bible got it wrong. No, it's a clear case where it took us some time to discover the evidence that the Bible got it right. But we found some evidence in 2009. We found even stronger evidence in 2011. Now, there's a second controversy over what the text says about the plants, because it says, let the land produce vegetation, then it gives us three examples. And what you see in your English translation is fruit, seeds, and tree. But the original Hebrew words are as follows. The vegetation, and keep in mind, there's no punctuation in the original Hebrew of the Old Testament. But when I see what it talks about, let the land produce vegetation, I think the text is implying we should put a colon after vegetation. Let the land produce vegetation, and then here are three examples. And the three examples it gives is zerah, which you'll see in any lexicon on Hebrew definitions. It's either seed or offspring, and it says let the land produce plants, which is the word eseb, and it could mean grass or plants or vegetation. Then the word es, which is usually translated tree, but it also can mean wood or stalk. And then the word peri, which means fruit. Now, I did add the word embryo because I think the point is the Bible is written to communicate to all generations. So when you look at a Hebrew English lexicon, it's going to define these Hebrew words with words that make sense to all generations that'll be reading the biblical text. But the point is, you know, every organism produces seed or offspring. So I added the word embryo just to make the point, hey, it's giving us the examples that all generations understand, but given that Hebrew has such a tiny vocabulary, only 3,000 words if you don't count the names of people and cities, we should understand that this word zereh very likely has a very broad definition, such that it would include the concept of an embryo, which is something that is produced by all life forms. And so this word zereh has a very broad definition, and we shouldn't be thinking of almonds or walnuts when you look at the word seed in the English translation. Same thing is true of the word eseb, that's translated as grass, vegetation, or plants. Literally, it's talking about anything that is green and operates by photosynthesis. The word es simply is talking about plants or vegetation that has some degree of stiffness to it, a stalk, a tree, or a wood. And this can even go down to relatively microscopic vegetation landforms like algae, where you do see a stiff stalk there. And peri, fruit. Well, notice every embryo needs some kind of food to sustain it long enough that it begin to germinate and become adult form. Now, vegetation. That's the word that you're going to see at the end of Genesis 1, where God basically gives a command to Adam and Eve and through them to all humanity, where he says, I want you to take special care of the desheh, and basically makes the point that no one is going to get to eat unless they take special care of the desheh. Believing that this is a reference to, hey, you need to take special care of all the photosynthetic life that's out there. If you don't take care of the photosynthetic life, mushrooms depend on photosynthetic life. All life depends on photosynthetic life. That's where you got life taking carbon dioxide of the atmosphere, water from the environment, and making sugars, starches, fats, and proteins. And you know, all life needs that, and all comes from photosynthesis. So when people ridicule this text and say, how stupid for anyone to look at this and think that you got apricot trees this early in the history of the earth, well, yes, you could interpret this as a reference to apricot trees, but the definitions of the words don't require that. And basically, let the land produce photosynthetic life. Here are three examples. I don't think we should look at this as a complete list. Here are three examples that people reading the Bible would be familiar with. Let the land produce vegetation, and that here are three examples. The zerah, the eseb, four examples. The zerah, the eseb, the es, and the peri. That's creation day three. Okay, we're going to move to another controversy, and that's creation day four. And I get this literally every day on my social media from skeptics and atheists who say, how can you possibly, as an astrophysicist, actually believe that Genesis 1 is communicating credible scientific history when it says that the sun is created on the fourth day and we got the earth even before the first day? And anyone who has any education in science, even at an elementary grade school level, knows that can't possibly be true. But is that really what the text is saying? Is it really saying that there's no stars, there's no sun, there's no moon until the fourth day? Notice what it does say in Genesis 1:14. It says, let there be lights in the sky. And notice it's using the word haya there, let there be. It's not using the Hebrew word for create, bara, or the Hebrew word for manufacture, asa. It's using the word haya. So it's basically saying, let them be in the sky. And notice we're not going to get animals till creation day five. The one thing that all animals share in common, they all contain complex biological clocks, circadian clocks. And these clocks have to be regulated by a regular timepiece. And for all animals, that regular timepiece is the position of the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. Now, you don't always see the sun, moon, and stars in the sky, but all life forms will take advantage of the position of one of the sun, moon, or stars in order to regulate their biological clocks, to know what time of the year they should reproduce, what time of the day they should get up, when they should go to sleep, and you know when they should hibernate. This is all based on these lights that they see in the sky. And what you notice on creation day one, it said, let there be light. And this is when light shows up for the first time on the surface of the earth. What do you see in Genesis 1:1? God creates the universe. That would include the galaxies and the stars. It would include the sun. But we don't see any light from the sun or the stars before the creation day, because what we see in the book of Job is that God had blanketed the seas of the earth, the early seas of the earth, with clouds that kept the seas dark. The Earth's early atmosphere, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, originally was so thick that no visible light could get through. The miracle of creation day one was not God creating light. Light was there in the beginning when God created the universe. The miracle is God thinned out the atmosphere so that light for the first time could pass from the sun, moon, and stars and reach the surface of the Earth. Now, if you were to travel to Venus today on a spaceship, you would notice on the surface of Venus is that it's dark. It's dark because Venus has an atmosphere 90 times thicker than the Earth. It's not completely dark. You can actually see a bit of faint light at the very red end of the spectrum. But you can see no orange light, no yellow light, no blue light or green light. You only see a little tinge of red. Earth's atmosphere originally was 200 times thicker than it is today. That atmosphere would let no visible light through at all. But when the atmosphere thinned from being 200 times thicker than it is today to being as thick as it is today, light from the sun, moon, and stars could pass through to the surface of the earth. But here's the problem. For the first three creation days, there's insufficient oxygen to make the earth's atmosphere transparent so that creatures on the surface of the earth can actually see the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. They can see the light, but without enough oxygen in the atmosphere is so hazy, you can't tell whether or not the sun, moon, and stars are there in the sky. And I should have prepared some slides for you, because 2.5 years ago, I made a trip to India, and there are cities in India where at noon, you can't see the sun because of how thick and hazy the atmosphere is. And forget about trying to see any stars. There's just too much haze in the atmosphere to see the sun, moon, and stars. In fact, I got one photograph which basically shows you looking at a building that's basically a little farther away than that door outside this room. You can't even see that the building is there because of how thick the haze is. So forget about trying to look up a couple of miles into the atmosphere, you can't even see more than about 200 yards, anything with any clarity. So what happened on creation day four, it said, let there be lights in the sky. And again, keep in mind, Genesis 1-2 establishes the point of view for Genesis 1. We're to interpret the six creation days from the perspective of being on the surface of the earth. So yes, above the atmosphere, you can see the sun, moon, and stars. On the surface of the earth, you can't see the sun, moon, and stars. And that's because it took a while for photosynthetic life to build up the oxygen to a level to dissipate the haze. So this is the oxygen history of the early earth. For the first 2 billion years, there is oxygen in the atmosphere, but it's less than 1/10,000th of the oxygen in the atmosphere today. And that low level of oxygen, there's no way you can dissipate the haze in Earth's atmosphere. Now, about 2.4 billion years ago, there was this huge tectonic event. In fact, we talked about it last week. There was this huge tectonic event where you actually had the pushing up of the continents. This is when continents formed for the first time. That tectonic event was accompanied by a jump in oxygen. This is called the first great oxygenation event, where the oxygen content in the atmosphere jumped from 1/10,000th of a percent up to about 2 to 2.5%. But then it quickly dropped down to less than 1%. Now, you got photosynthetic life pumping oxygen in the atmosphere. So you'd expect that the oxygen would gradually get greater and greater in the atmosphere. That's not the way it happens, because the early Earth is filled with all these metals that are oxygen starved. And so they're basically rusting. These metals are basically absorbing oxygen in the atmosphere produced by photosynthetic life, and then making oxides in the crust of the Earth. So in order to get the oxygen to jump up to any degree in the atmosphere, you have to first oxidize all the metals in Earth's crust and also down deep in the mantle. Now, this major tectonic event that happened 2.4 billion years ago, it basically took some of the oxygen in the mantle of the Earth, and with a tectonic event, it pumped it back up into the atmosphere. And for a period of about 200 million years, 300 million years, it pushed the oxygen content up to about 1 or 2%. But then when the tectonic events subsided, the atmosphere dropped below 1%. And it stayed that way until about 750 million years ago. And finally, enough oxidation had happened in the crust of the Earth and the mantle of the Earth that the oxygen content began to slowly rise from about 1% in the atmosphere up to about 2%. And at that point, you got what's called in geology textbooks the Great Unconformity. The Great Unconformity is a tectonic event where all over the world you got these massive landslides coming off the continents and down into the oceans. And what that did is it drove the deep oxygen cycle and sharply pumped up the oxygen in the atmosphere from 2% up to 8%. A second thing it did, it created continental shelves. And so around every continent of the world today, you have underwater a shelf that goes out sometimes 200 or 300 miles. And so, which means you'd have, say, a few hundred feet or 50 feet or 20 feet depth of water. Basically, it creates off each continent a shelf where you got shallow water. That's crucial for what's going to happen on creation day five. Because when God creates the first animals in the oceans, he's creating them along these continental shelves where you got shallow ocean water, shallow enough that the life there can receive light for photosynthesis. So it's when you get abundant plant life and vegetation along these continental shelves, and this is where the animals can feed on that and thrive. So the Great Unconformity did two things. It jumped the oxygen content up from 2% to 8%. It also created these huge continental shelves around all the continents. Now, what happened back in 2018, a team of physicists said, let's actually do a flask experiment. So they had this giant flask, and they put within it the known atmospheric components of Earth's atmosphere previous to the appearance of animals. And they started with about 0.1% oxygen in the flask, and then gradually pumped the oxygen content up. And what they notice is, when you got less than 1%, you can't even see through the flask. The atmosphere is so hazy, you look through the flask, you can't see to the other side. But they kept increasing the oxygen content up. And what I'm going to demonstrate for you is a little analogy for what they're able to see as they pump the oxygen in the flask from 2% up to 8%. Now, the significant point of this, the great unconformity caused the oxygen Earth's atmosphere to suddenly jump from 2 to 8%. No measurable time delay. It basically goes up almost immediately in a geological time scale. They can't measure how short the time is. So it's a very rapid jump, which is what you'd expect from a burst in the deep oxygen cycle. So when you got 2% oxygen, this is kind of what you're looking at as you look through the flask. And what I've done here to simulate what they're looking at, this is a photograph I took of a mountain in Colorado. And so, and I'm 1/3 of a mile from the summit of this mountain. So I'm at the bottom of the mountain, 1/3 of a mile away, and with 2% oxygen, you can't tell there's a mountain even 1/3 of a mile away. And some of you have been living here in California back into the 1970s, can remember when you could be standing here in Sierra Madre and look up at the mountains above us, which are just a few miles away, and you can't see Mount Wilson. Now today, thanks to the cleaning up of the pollution or atmosphere, you can be standing in Sierra Madre any day of the year and you can see Mount Wilson. But I remember I came to California from Canada in 1973, and people were telling me about the San Gabriel Mountains north of Caltech. So there's mountains there, I can't see them. They said, well, you can't see them because they're 3 or 4 miles away. I said, you've got to be kidding. Mountains 3 and 4 miles away and I can't even see them? Well, to now, every day at Caltech, you can see those mountains because they cleaned up the atmosphere. But hey, 2% oxygen. Now we're going to jump it up to 4% oxygen. And you can kind of barely see that there's something there in the background, but you really can't tell what it is. Mountain, you really can't tell. But when you jump it up to 6% oxygen, you now can see something through the haze. And as you get to 7% oxygen, you can say, aha, there really is a mountain there. And it's only 1/3 of a mile away. You get to 8% oxygen, you not only can see the mountain, you can see the moon in the sky. So when it hits 8%, now you can see the sun, moon, and stars. If you want to read about the experiment, I wrote an article back in 2018 called Today's New Reason to Believe, June 18th, 2018, where I explain the experiment these physicists did. But it basically makes the point, yes, when you push the oxygen content enough, you can see the sun, moon, and stars. Now, part of the controversy is what you see in Genesis 1:16, where it says, so God made the sun, moon, and stars. And people look at that in the English translation and it says made, therefore telling us that God made the sun, moon, and stars on creation day 4. Here's what they're overlooking. In biblical Hebrew, they do not have verb tenses like we have in English. So when it says, so God made the sun, moon, and stars, the verb that's used there in the original Hebrew is basically telling us that the sun, moon, and stars on creation day 4 are finished entities. It's not telling us when God made the sun, moon, and stars. It is saying that God's responsible for the manufacture of the sun, moon, and stars. In other words, they're not accidents. God was personally involved in designing the universe so that there would indeed be stars, there'd be planets, there would be moons. So God takes the credit, but the text is not telling us when God created the sun, moon, and stars, other than to make the point they're already completed entities by creation day 4. What you can get from the Hebrew verb there They were made either on day three, day two, day one, or before day one. Well, again, going back to what we saw on Genesis 1, 2 and Genesis 1, 3, they must have been made before creation day one. But they show up for the first time as distinct objects in the sky on creation day four. This is the first time that creatures on the surface of the earth can actually look up at the sky and see these distinct objects that we call the sun, moon, and stars. And this is really the first opportunity that you can have animals. You can't have animals unless you've got at least 8% oxygen in the atmosphere. And you can't have animals unless they can see either one of the sun, moon, and stars in order to regulate their biological clocks. So these are the two fundamental requirements to get animals. And again, what we see is on creation day five, it says, let the waters teem with living creatures. And the living creatures are referring to small sea animals, multitudes of small sea animals swarming in the oceans. And I believe this is a reference to what's now called the Avalon explosion. So we have the Great Unconformity. In fact, what we have is a huge ice age over the Earth, the Sturtian, where we have literally more than 80% of the surface of the Earth covered in thick ice. And every time you have one of these snowball events, it stimulates the deep oxygen cycle. So it's a combination of the ice ball effect and the melting away of that ice ball through volcanic eruptions, the Great Unconformity. This is what caused the oxygen content to jump way up. But here's what's interesting. The moment the oxygen hits 8%, immediately you have animals. There's no time delay. From an evolutionary perspective, you'd expect considerable time to pass before the microbes could evolve to make animals as big as 2 meters across. Because that's what we see in the fossil record. The very moment oxygen jumps from 2% to 8%, you immediately have this complex ecology of animals as large as 2 meters in diameter. What you had before was just microscopic life and microscopically small animals. But suddenly you go from these microscopic creatures to creatures as big as 2 meters across. Now, these are not animals like us. They do not have a circulatory tract. They don't have a digestive tract. They don't have a heart. They don't have brains. They're basically filter feeders. And the reason why is 8% oxygen is not adequate to have an animal with a circulatory system and a digestive tract. It's only barely enough for filter feeding animals. But we do see in the fossil record there is this complex ecology of filter feeding animals. Sponges would be in that category, and then they would be basically filtering nutrients out of the oceans. And so the waters are again teeming with these animals. But what you see in this graph here is, yes, you have the oxygen jumping from 2% to 8%, and shortly thereafter, it jumps from 8% to 10%. There's another major tectonic event which stimulates the deep oxygen cycle and causes the oxygen to suddenly jump from 8% up to 10%. Now, the moment it hits 10%, you get animals like us. 10% is the minimum that you need to have animals with a digestive tract, to have animals with ears, with eyes, with a circulatory system, a skeleton or a shell, a brain and a heart. That's the minimum, 10% oxygen. But the moment you get 10% oxygen, you get these animals. There's no time delay. They show up immediately, and they show up simultaneously. I mean, what we see is that the fossil record actually gives us the opposite of what we'd expect from a naturalistic perspective. So the Avalon explosion appears suddenly, simultaneously, immediately, when atmospheric oxygen jumps from 10% to 8%. The Cambrian explosion animals appear suddenly, simultaneously, and immediately when the atmospheric oxygen jumps from 8% to 10%. And what we notice here is that you get all the different categories of body plans showing up at the same time. So, for example, at the very beginning of the Cambrian period, you see 30 different phyla of animals. Now, on the planet of today, we have about 30, and there may be two that we have that were not there at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. I actually have a hunch that we're probably going to find all the phyla, basic body plans of animals that exist on planet Earth today, we're going to find all of them at the beginning of the Cambrian. I say that because, 5 years ago, they were saying, well, we have all but three. But with a little bit of research, they found one of the three that was missing. So now, of the 30 we have on planet Earth today, 28 are there for certain at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion, and maybe we'll find the other two. And it's not that you get the simplest phyla first and the most complex phyla later. That was a prediction made when I was studying this as a child. They said, well, the Cambrian period lasts 50 million years. And what's happening is you get the simplest phyla at the beginning of the Cambrian and the most complex phyla at the end of the Cambrian. Well, we now know you get them all right there at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion, including even the phylum that all of us in this room are part of. We're all part of the chordate phyla. Say, chordate animals, these are animals that have bilateral symmetry, which means the left side of your body resembles the right side of your body. And so you kind of split you down the middle, and you got an arm on each side, a leg on each side, you got a lung on each side, you got a kidney on each side. We are bilateral animals. And so the chordates are animals that are bilateral. They're also animals that have a long neural cord, basically a thick cord of nerves that runs down the length of the body. Every vertebrate animal is part of the chordate phylum. But there's also, literally, hundreds of different species of invertebrates that also have a long neural cord. They don't have a backbone, but they have this long neural cord. The chordates are there at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. And 10 years ago, they said, well, yeah, we have the chordates of the beginning of the Cambrian explosion, but we don't have any vertebrates. Those are the ones that come later. Well, now they've actually found vertebrates at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. They find fish with a backbone that exists at the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. And this has caused quite a problem with people studying the fossil record. And actually, I can see that my time is up. But what I'm going to do next week is kind of finish this off, then we'll get into Creation Day 6 and Creation Day 7. But let me just tease you a little bit. What we see from three paleontologists is this statement. The diversification of phyla occurs before that of classes. Classes before that of orders, and orders before that of families. So next week we'll talk about the classification of different plants and animals, but the whole point is this. From a non-theistic perspective, where evolution's responsible for the changes of life rather than the God of the Bible, you'd expect that you're going to get the diversification of species first and the diversification of phyla last of all. The truth is, it's exactly the opposite. You see the phyla first, which is what you'd expect if God is involved and is aggressively wanting to prepare the planet for the entry of human beings. And so the story I'm going to be talking about next week is how God is really in a hurry to get us here quickly upon the scene. You say, well, it doesn't seem to be a hurry because we're here 3.8 billion years after the first microbes that show up on the face of the Earth. But I'm going to be sharing with you next week, it takes very aggressive, miraculous interventions over and over again to get everything prepared for us human beings that fast. And explains why we see events like the Avalon explosion and the Cambrian explosion, where everything happens suddenly and in a very complex fashion, because God is aware there's a narrow time window in which we human beings can thrive and launch civilization. He's got to get everything ready before that time window disappears. And by the way, the time window is on the verge of closing. But I don't want you to panic this Christmas season. When astrophysicists say it's going to close any time now, they really mean any time within the next million years. So that's really fast from an astrophysical perspective. But it is true, from an astrophysical timeline perspective, there's only a narrow window of time in which we human beings can launch and sustain civilization. And therefore, it's crucial that everything be in place at that time, which requires God to be very aggressive in preparing things all the way through. And that's the story of Genesis 1. We'll pick that up next week. But hopefully, when somebody raises a conversation about Genesis 1 and says, hey, this is scientific nonsense, maybe you can help them get over that barrier and help them this Christmas season to give their life to Jesus Christ and recognize that Jesus indeed is the one who's the Word, and everything in the Bible is indeed inspired and inerrant from God. With that, we'll take questions, and always we'll take questions on any subject. It doesn't have to be we're talking here in the class. And we're going to alternate between people that are joining us online and people that are here in person. And it looks like we got somebody online ready to go. So let's go with the first question.
Thank you, Hugh. We have a question from JGGB9. He says, hi, Dr. Ross. Can you comment on Göbekli Tepe's discovery and the astronomical evidence of it being dated to roughly 12,000 years ago? And, of course, explain to everybody what that is.
Yeah, the Göbekli thing is something in Turkey. It goes back to the beginning of what's called the Neolithic Revolution. This would be just after the close of the last ice age. The dates for the Göbekli complex are somewhere between 10,500 years ago and 11,500 years ago. But yes, it's a complex structure that people thought people there had built as part of their religious worship exercises, but it's also a structure that was built in order for them to learn more about the solar system in which we live. So you can Google it, it's G-O-B-L-E-C-K-I, and there's a bit of controversy about why it was built. What we do know for sure is that it's not so complex that people living that long ago could have actually built. One thing I'm on record as saying is that as we begin to dig deeper and deeper into ancient human history, we're going to be discovering that they were much more equipped than we have thought. So this thing that you read about when you go to a public school is that there was a stone age that gave rise to a copper age, then a tin age, a bronze age, and finally an iron age. We now know that people living even way back at the beginning of the Neolithic Revolution, 12,000 years ago, were actually gathering stainless steel asteroids. One out of four asteroids that crash into the Earth, one of the four meteorites that crash into the Earth, is a better grade of stainless steel than you can buy from a steel mill. Basically, very much rich in nickel and cobalt, as well as iron, with no rust on it. Early humans were actually gathering these meteorites and then forging them into complex tools. So the idea that humans had very limited technology until 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, we're now discovering that's not the case. We're also discovering that even the first humans were involved in very sophisticated food preparation. And for good reason, we lack the anatomy to subsist on only raw food. The earliest humans, way back to Adam and Eve, had to be cooking their food because we simply can't get the nourishment and the calories we need if we're not making the food soft enough that our anatomy is able to consume it. That also explains why we humans are able to get all of our calories and nutrition in a few minutes per day. If you ever watch gorillas at the zoo or gorillas in the wild or chimpanzees in the wild, they spend most of their day gathering their food and 4 to 6 hours eating their food. If you ever watched a teenage boy having a meal, they seem to get all their calories consumed in about 8 minutes per day. 4 minutes for maybe breakfast, 2 minutes for lunch, 3 minutes for dinner, and they're done. Some of us like to socialize over dinner, so we take an hour. But that's still way less time than we see the other primates on the planet doing. So, next question, please.
Good afternoon, Dr. Ross. I remember when I went on YouTube, I saw a gorilla throwing things at people that were looking at him at the zoo, and then he kind of run away, and he looked like he was mad and resentful, like no privacy. That's pretty funny. But I'd like to go back a little bit here. I don't know what you would call the period of time before day one. Maybe that's like 0 hour or something. But I have a yes or no question, and I'm asking that yes or no question because I want to jump ahead to day four for my big question, okay? So do I have it right that light pre-existed baryonic matter, or does baryonic matter include light? But light existed before atoms and molecules, right?
Yeah, the answer is yes.
Okay,
you
thank
get light
you.
First,
day
then
four.
You get matter late.
Day four, please. I'm sorry to interrupt you. I know that's kind of against the rules to interrupt you, but I'm curious about the symbiotic relationship. So that's probably going to be covered in day four of the Bible. Does secular science kind of has it confirmed yet that the symbiotic relationships emerge together? Because those animals depend on each other, or the animals and plants depend on each other, right? So isn't that an evidence of creation that these things emerge together? And also, like right. In the Cambrianic age, there the food for the fish or whatever, it was there, right?
So okay, he's talking
okay,
about
that's it.
Symbiotic relationships between different species of life. Probably the one you're most familiar with is that plants need bees to pollinate their plants so they can reproduce. And so what plants do is they provide nectar for the bees that the bees use as food. So this is called a symbiotic relationship. The bees benefit from the plants benefit from the bees, and the plants can't make it without the bees. They need pollinating insects, and the pollinating insects need the plants. So neither one of them can survive without the other. Now, how do evolutionists explain this? They say by pure chance, they appeared at the same time so they could sustain one another. Creationists will say, well, hey, God purposely stepped in and made sure these symbiotic relationships could actually work. So he purposely created them at the same time. The non-theists are forced to say, by pure chance, they showed up at the same time. And then you've got to figure out, well, how did they appear? And so, you know, how you get them from previous life forms. Something I put in the paper I told you about at the beginning is I have a little section in the paper called Hard Steps in the Evolution of Life. And I basically list 20 steps from the first life form to human beings. And what I mean by a hard step is a step that is so incredibly difficult, it's not going to happen naturalistically. And the fact that there's 20 of them that we know of so far, we'll probably discover more, but the 20 are basically telling us the history of life cannot be strictly naturalistic. There's just too many really hard steps that naturalism isn't going to be able to explain. And to push the symbiotic argument a little farther, there's actually some things we discovered in the history of life where we see that four different species are involved, and without all four being there present, none of them would survive. So I'm trying to think of a good example. There are ants that basically tame aphids, and so they take care of the aphids. The aphids feed on the fungi that's on the plants, so the plants benefit from not having the fungi kill them off. And so you actually have a four-symbiotic relationship where you've got two different species of insects, you've got fungi, and you've got plants, and they're all interdependent upon one another. And so it's one thing for the evolutionists to describe two species that need one another for survival, but to have four that need one another for survival means you have to explain all four of them appearing at the same time. And also, what's been pointed out, notice the relationships are complex. You need the ants to behave in a particular way, need the aphids to behave in a particular way for the symbiotic relationship to work. If you want to study this in more detail, go to reasons.org and look up symbiotic relationships. I think I've written two papers where I describe symbiotic relationships where you got four codependent distinct species. And there's probably more, but I thought two would be adequate. Okay, let's take an online question.
Great. JC Bible says, what are some places in the Old Testament where we see Jesus make an appearance? And also, why do Jewish people deny Jesus in the Old Testament?
Okay, a couple of challenging questions there. What you'll see in the Old Testament is that it talks about the angel of the Lord and how the angel of the Lord will often appear by himself or with other angels, but appears in physical form temporarily. It tells us in Colossians 2:9 that the fullness of the deity dwells in Jesus Christ in physical form. God the Father does not have a body. God the Holy Spirit does not have a body. God the Son does have a body. The body appeared in a different way in the Old Testament does in the New Testament, but those are some examples. And you notice is the person that's called the angel of the Lord, and you look in the Old Testament, it gives names for the angel of the Lord, attributes properties to the angel of the Lord that only God could possess. So the angel of the Lord is not, quote, an angel. Basically, it's someone that's able to appear in physical form to us human beings, but has the properties of deity. Likewise, you got a reference to Melchizedek, and it talks about how in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek has an untransferable, permanent priesthood. And this is something that can only be attributed to Jesus Christ. And so the Aaronic priests had a priesthood, but it was temporary. What it says of Melchizedek, he's a priesthood that's permanent and cannot be transferred. And that would be a reference to Jesus. So those are some examples where Jesus would be referred to in the Old Testament. And the second part of that question, what was the second part again, Ross? Why don't Jews believe in Jesus? Well, Jews, like Muslims, believe that God is one and only one. And you actually see this in Deuteronomy, where it talks about God as part of the Shema, where God is one. And therefore, we have Jews interpreting that, well, if God is one and only, then he cannot be three persons and one essence. Now, what's ironic, though, is that the biblical text that speaks most explicitly and extensively about the doctrine of the Trinity is not a New Testament book. The book of Isaiah says more about the doctrine of the Trinity than any other book in the Bible. Probably says more about the Trinity than the rest of the books of the Bible combined. And so this is where Jews are making a mistake. They think we followers of Jesus Christ draw our doctrine of the Trinity from the New Testament text. The truth is the Old Testament teaches a doctrine of the Trinity. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, when we launched into our series, 3 weeks ago, into our series on Genesis, we pointed out that Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created. The Hebrew word there is Elohim. Elohim is a Hebrew word that means the uniplural one, the one who is simultaneously singular and plural. And notice back 3 weeks ago, we talked about the text where God creates us human beings and purposely uses a singular pronoun and a plural pronoun in reference to himself, where it says, he created us, and then lets us create. And therefore, this isn't a grammatical error. The text is purposely telling us that God can refer to himself with a plural pronoun and also refer to himself with a singular pronoun. And the doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one essence. When you meet the Son, you're also seeing the Father. That's what Jesus told his disciples. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We both have the same character attributes. The character attributes of the Holy Spirit is no different than the character attributes of the Father or the Son. They have the same set of purposes. They have the same mind, the same intentions, but they're manifested as one essence in three persons. And Ken Samples and I had a debate with two Jewish theologians a little more than a year ago, and we couldn't get them to stop talking. It was very hard to actually get a word in edgewise. But finally we jumped in and said, okay, how do you as Jewish theologians explain the origin of love? And then we had dead silence. They had no answer to that. Because the problem with God being one and one only, one person, there's no love. Love, by definition, requires a minimum of two persons, because love is the expression to another person, and it's the reception. So it's like, who did God love before he created? I mean, there's only one person there. There's no possibility of love. And it's also a problem with Islam. You know what the mantra of Islam is? Nothing is greater than God. God is the greatest in every respect. But here's the problem with Islam. Since they believe, like the Jews believe, that God is a singular person, God cannot experience love or express love until he creates. So he's deficient until he creates. Where in Christianity, because God is a triune being, he's already experiencing and expressing love, and experiencing and expressing it to a far greater degree than any of us can here on earth as human beings. And so creation for Christianity, the Christian God, is an option. God is not compelled to create. The problem with both Judaism and Islam, God cannot experience love until he creates. And then that also raises a problem. How can God create beings that are capable of expressing and experiencing love if the Creator has no capacity to express and experience love? And so the problem with Islam is God is not the greatest. It's a contradiction. And so that's one little tool. If you meet a Jew this Christmas season, you meet a Muslim this Christian season, talk to them about the origin of love. It might get you somewhere. Okay, next question.
Hi, Dr. Ross. Okay, my question is, what's your take, or is there anything in the Reasons to Believe literature regarding your class topic included, Genesis day 4, and in verse 14 it talks about the sun, moon, and stars being there for signs and seasons. Some people will point to what's called the Hebrew Masoreth and the symbols. I'm not talking about astrology or mythology, but they believe, for instance, like Judah represents the Lion of God, and you see that symbol for Jesus in the Bible, or say Aries, the ram and the lamb. I know that historically some people write about that, like maybe you're familiar, it's older literature, but you'll find it in modern times like Bollinger and Seuss. Do you have an opinion on that? Is you consider that like art or science or a combination of both, or something valid that God put there intentionally?
Well, astrologers will actually cite the Bible as support for their practice of astrology, and basically referring to the text that you're referring to. What they overlook are the Bible passages that condemn the practice of astrology. Bible, Old Testament makes it very clear. We're not to look to the stars for any kind of knowledge about, you know, what exists about the universe. We are to study the stars, we're to study all of creation to learn about what God has done. But we're not to look at them for power or secret knowledge beyond the universe. So the fact that the Bible condemns astrology, I think, answers that particular question. Now, there's another component to your question, which you were saying at the beginning. Can you repeat that, please?
Okay. Yeah, so I guess you're saying no on the Masoreth.
Got to get a little closer.
Yeah, sorry. So you're saying no on the Masoreth or any basis for that. I'm trying to think the other component. I know there's a lot of people that have encountered that, or they wonder that. I get what you're saying, that the occult is forbidden in astrology, but is, I guess, in verse 14, it says the stars were there for signs and seasons. For the average person, in you as a professional astronomers, astrophysicists, will look up and say, hey, there's Aries. Hey, we're in Virgo, and that's a symbol that's recognizable and identified throughout history and culture. This is a sign of identifying a unique place in the sky. I'm really not trying to validate astrology, but just whether the symbols you believe were intentional by God.
What you see in Genesis 1:14, let there be the sun, moon, and stars, so they may serve as markers to mark seasons, days, and years. And it's making the point that creatures on the surface of the earth, they need to see where the sun, moon, and stars are in the sky to determine, is it winter? Is it summer? Is it fall? In terms of being able to figure out when we should plant crops, early humans needed to accurately measure when is the beginning of spring. And so they would look at the sun, moon, and stars to determine when spring is happening and when they should be harvesting their plants in the fall. So that's just one example. And so you can look at the stars to determine what season it is. You can look at the sun to determine what season it is. You look at the moon to determine what season it is. You know, when I was teaching astronomy to undergraduates, I basically gave them that as a homework assignment. How can you determine where you are in the seasons of the years just by looking at the moon in the sky? How do you do that with the sun? How do you do that with the stars? So, for example, what you notice in the wintertime, the moon is high up in the sky. In the summertime, it's low in the sky. What you see with the sun in the wintertime, it rises way over towards the east. In the summertime, it rises over to the west. And so where the sunrise and sunset takes place will tell you what season you're in. And so, and you can measure the movement. Over the course of the year, you'll see that sunrise moves basically from a westerly direction to an easterly direction. And even you can notice it quite well here in the Los Angeles area, even at the equator. If you're at a high latitude, it's really a dramatic effect. So dramatic, for example, that you might not see the sun rise at all if you're, you know, above 66 degrees latitude. And likewise, you can look at the stars. When do I see certain constellations rising in the sky at the beginning of night? Will tell you what season you're in. And that's going to help you determine. And, you know, that helps us humans, when we should plant, when we should harvest, but also tells creatures like bears when they need to be able to put on the fat that they need during the summertime to prepare for hibernation in late fall. And so they know when they need to go hibernate. And so they're basically looking at the sun, moon, and stars and saying, this is a time to dig a little a hole in the ground and be able to hibernate until I see the sun, moon, and stars coming up. And you say, well, do bears actually do that? Yes, they do. So an animal that's hibernating, they're still producing a urine. And so every once in a while they're hibernating, they get out of their den, they urinate, and they go back. But when they do that, they're checking the sun, moon, and stars to figure, okay, when should I end my hibernation and try to get around and get some more food in me again? So hopefully that's the question. It's got nothing to do with astrology. It's got everything to do with helping the animals to survive.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Hugh. Omnipo says, hello, Dr. Ross. He's referencing three theories about who produced the Nephilim. And his question is, which theory is believed to have produced actual giants?
Oh, the Nephilim. Got it.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is covered in my book, Navigating Genesis. There's a chapter on the Nephilim, and there's also an appendix. And what you see in Genesis chapter 6 is it talks about how the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married them, and they had offspring, which became the Nephilim. You know, these Nephilim were these giants and heroes of old. And the flood was designed to wipe out these Nephilim, but it also tells us in Genesis 6:4, after the flood, the sons of God came back and they did it again. So the question is, who are these sons of God? Who are the Nephilim? And yes, the person who asked the question made the point, there are three theories. Theory number one is that the sons of God are angels. And they're not the righteous angels, they're the demonic angels. And they disobeyed God's command, which is okay. You're angels, you're not to have intercourse with human beings. You're a distinct species, I don't want you committing bestiality. And where you see support for that is in Jude 6, where Jude in the New Testament says that there were these angelic evil beings that left their estate, and consequently God consigned them to the abyss. And what you see in the gospel accounts is that Jesus would cast out demons, and what would the demons say? Do not send us to the abyss. And Jesus didn't. Basically making the point, yes, you're evil angels, but you're not so evil that you deserve to be sent to the abyss. But apparently there are angels that are so evil they get sent to the abyss. Now, there are scholars who contradict this and say, well, wait a minute, Jesus said that the angels do not marry. If they do not marry, these sons of God cannot be angelic beings, they must be human beings. And so a second theory is that there are humans who are evil and who are demon-possessed. And by demon-possessed, they wound up impregnating these women and gave rise to the Nephilim. And there's something supernatural about demon-possessed that causes these Nephilim to take on superhuman characteristics. Theory number three is that you've got Cain having children, and that God had forbid the sons of Seth from marrying the daughters of Cain. But some disobeyed, and because of that disobedience, they gave rise to the Nephilim. Now, there's counter-arguments against all three. As I mentioned, one argument against demons being the ones that are impregnating the women, the text says that, hey, Jesus said they don't marry. Well, he said they do not marry. He did not say they cannot marry. Basically, he says God's intent was they would not marry, but there's nothing there saying they could not marry. And it's something I mentioned in Navigating Genesis. When you do have encounters with fallen angels, what you notice is they're obsessed with illegal sex. Sexual immorality seems to be a major focus of these fallen angels. So in that sense, this would support the idea that maybe the sons of God are angelic beings. And then the problem with, say, the sons of Seth being forbidden to marry the daughters of Cain, there's no such prohibition that you see in Scripture. Although the counter to that is there's lots of things that Bible that God doesn't want us to do that he's not described in Scripture. The fact that it's missing doesn't mean that the prohibition is there. So what we've done in Navigating Genesis is to give you the arguments for and against all three theories. But I think what's going to be most helpful to you, in the appendix, I give you all the Scripture passages in the entire Bible on the sons of God. And I also give you all the passages on children of God, because sometimes the sons of God are called the children of God. And I also give you all the passages on the children of men and the sons of men, or the children of people. And so you get an exhaustive list, and maybe that'll help you to determine who these sons of God are. I think what's interesting, when you actually look at all those passages, the sons of God can mean human beings, or they can mean angels. But the only biblical texts that refer to humans as sons of God are humans who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, which means that humans after the day of Pentecost, who are Christians, are called sons of God. This is something else you notice. In the Gospels, the followers of Jesus are called the sons of men. In the epistles, they're only called sons of God. So apparently we take the title Son of God once we've been filled permanently with the Holy Spirit. And also you notice with Jesus, in the Gospels, he called himself the Son of Man, but in the epistles, he's only called the Son of God. Basically making a point, hey, I've not yet finished the ministry for which I've come here to planet Earth. So he took the title Son of Man, but after he completed his mission and made possible the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, then he only takes the title Son of God. So maybe that'll help you come to a decision what you think is going on. What I will say is this, there are Bible prophecy teachers on television and on the radio that are claiming the Nephilim are still running around today. But I would argue that David's mighty men wiped out the last of the Nephilim. And we notice is, don't be looking at NBA games for the Nephilim. The shortest Nephilim we see in Scripture is 9 feet 9 inches tall, and that's with a short cubit. And we have Og the king of Bashan. He's probably 13 feet tall at a minimum. So I don't think there are any Nephilim running around today. In fact, what we notice today is that the taller you get, the less mobile you become. And so I did see a video clip just a couple of days ago of this University of Florida basketball player who's 7'9", and I watched him dunk a basket. He didn't even have to jump. He just picked up the ball and put it in the basket. But I also noticed that he's not a regular on the team because he just doesn't have the mobility of people that are shorter. And I remember the days when you had Shaquille O'Neal and Kobe Bryant on the Lakers team, and they didn't get along. Not always. The one reason they didn't get along is that Kobe Bryant had to wait for Kobe or for Shaquille O'Neal to lumber down the court so he could pass the ball to him and he could sink a basket. And so when you're only 6'7", you can move pretty fast. When you're 7'2" and weigh 300 pounds, you can't move that fast. And moreover, you're able to injure yourself. One reason why we don't have people that are more than 9 feet tall is that you're much more subject to the law of gravity. The taller you are, the more you're going to hurt yourself when you trip and fall. So we have a lady on our staff who's only, she's less than 5 feet tall. I says, that's a blessing. When you trip and fall, you're not going to get hurt. But Jeff, who's 6'5", when he trips and fall, he can do some serious damage to himself, which is one reason why when you watch those Jurassic Park movies, T-Rex cannot move at 45 miles an hour on a Jeep road. If he were to stub his toe, that T-Rex would injure itself so badly. T-Rex was not a fast-moving animal. And you notice that. The taller the animal, the slower it moves because of the danger to injury from the law of gravity. Okay, next question.
We're out of time.
We're out of time?
Yeah, so would you please wish everybody a Merry Christmas and close us in prayer?
Yeah, I'll be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for you, the creator of the universe, being willing to humble yourself and come to this planet and live amongst us in a lowered human state. Lord, it's just mind-boggling that you're willing to come here and have your diapers being changed. And Lord, having to grow up and, suffer the way we did. You suffered in every way that we human beings suffered. So thank you for doing that. And thank you, too, that you didn't stay amongst us. Thank you, Lord, for sharing with your disciples that it's better for you to go away than to stay, because now you've got the capability of being able to assist all of us simultaneously. So thank you that you went back to your Father and took upon yourself the powers you had when you created the universe. Lord, I pray this Christmas season we would take advantage of the fact that this is a season where people begin to think about the divine, they begin to think about you. So, Father, I pray you make us receptive to opportunities to share with other people the real meaning of Christmas. And may, Father, we be able to answer questions that people have and enable them to receive more of your light, life, and truth than they have. And we pray, Father, we'd actually see several come to faith in Jesus Christ as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.